you, he's not going to be quite as efficient as I am. He's going to take your wives. He's going to take your goods. He's going to take your sons and march them off to war. There's going to be impropriety. There's going to be corruption. There's going to be problems. There's going to be issues. And if you choose this king to be your leader, I just want to warn you that things aren't always going to go the best. Nevertheless, Israel, the church says, nevertheless, God, we want a king. Give us a king. And so it is that the committee started a search. And so it is that as this search took place, God started working along his ways and his will to select a leader for Israel. We pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, where the Bible tells us that a man named Kish had a choice and handsome son whose name was what, everyone? What was his name? King Saul, the first king of Israel. And the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, that there was not a more, what's that word? Handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Ladies, this was the Hebrew Brad Pitt. Boy, oh boy. Saul passed the eye test. And I'm not talking about that one where you go to the doctor and read the line E-F-P-T-O-Z. When you saw Saul, Saul was a looker. He was the most handsome among all of Israel. And not only was he good looking, oh, he was tall and strong. Ladies, he was fine. And so it was that God said, you know what? We're going to select Saul. And we're going to allow Saul to be the first king of Israel. And so as God picks from among his people the most handsome and the most tall and the most put together, Samuel says to all the people in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 24, do you see him whom among the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, what did they shout, everyone? Long live the king. How is it, beloved, that we call people to serve in leadership? And what are the things that you and I look for in leaders? And what is the eye test that you and I have when we see people? Is it just something superficial, or is it something a lot deeper? And why do we root for folks to succeed? What are the motivations? What happens in our hearts and our minds that says for us, hey, we want this person to do very well, or we want that person to do very well? For Israel, it was that Saul, he looked very, very well. He was good looking. And the question that we have to ask as intuitive Christians who delve into our Bible is, why would God allow this? And why does God do things like that? Why would God choose someone on a superficial basis? Take that question for a moment and hold it in the back of your mind as we go on to learn a lesson of leadership from Saul's life. What we do learn is that Saul's tenure didn't last very long. Just approximately 10 years, the Bible suggests. And just a few chapters later, we see Saul's eventual downfall. See, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 13 that as Saul gets picked to lead Israel and become their very first king, that Saul decides to lead Israel in war against their neighboring Philistines. And as Saul takes the Israelites out to battle the Philistines assemble to fight Israel with 30,000 people, and they surround the armies of Israel. And as Saul goes out, handsome, tall, as strong as he is and was with the armies of Israel, Philistines are bigger, they're taller and stronger. Not as good looking. But they outnumber the Israelites. And as they prepare as a church to go to battle, to march, to do something for God, and to go to war, they go out to war and they see that the work is a lot tougher than they expected. And they're surrounded. But before they went out, God told them what the work was going to be like. He told them it was going to be difficult. He told them it was going to be arduous. He told them it was going to be tough. And he told them, here's the deal. What I want you to do when you go out before Gilgal and before the Philistines, I want you to go and I want you to wait. What word did I say? I want you to wait. God speaks to Saul and the church, the Israelites, through Samuel the prophet, and he says, I want you to go out to war, and as you go out to war, I want you to wait. I want you to wait on me, and I want you to trust in me. I want you to get there and hold fast to what you got. Just hold on. Because the battle is not about you. It's about me. It's a microcosm of a bigger battle that's going on in the world and in the universe altogether. So as you go out to war, I want you to wait, and after 7 days, I will come down, Samuel says, to offer burnt offerings, and I will sacrifice to God peace offerings. You are going to wait on the Lord 7 days until I come to you and show you exactly what you're going to do. But Saul is handsome. He's tall. He's good looking. Saul's got it going on. He has all the people's approval. And with the people's approval, the people's champ, he goes out to meet the armies of the Philistine. And after 7 days, the wait starts to get a little bit long. And the armies of the Philistines start to marshal more and more. And some of the people who followed Saul for superficial reasons, now they're starting to waver and tremble. They see the armies about them and surrounding them, and they say, look, Saul's cute and all, but look, my life is a little bit too precious, so I'm going to head back home. And so the armies of the Lord begin to diminish. So Saul, he takes matters into his own hands. He grabs a bull. He drags him out by the horns to the middle of the battlefield in front of the Philistines. And Saul takes his knife. He cuts the bull's throat. He makes an offering of sacrifice before the Philistines. And Saul makes a big mistake. You see, church, in the Israelite system, God set it up in a certain way, that there were different parts and roles and perspectives that all showed who Jesus Christ was. In the Israelite worship system, they had a prophet, they had a priest, and they had a king. And while they had a prophet, and while they had a priest, and while they had a king, those three roles all pointed to who Jesus Christ was and what Jesus Christ would do. But no man was to occupy all three roles, because only one man is prophet, priest, and king. That's Jesus. So you Adventists out there, we only study the book of Revelation, but this in the Old Testament, this is the spirit of Antichrist, where one man says, I will be priest, I will be prophet, and I will be king. I will not wait on the Lord and trust in him. I will make the sacrifice. I will save Israel. And only Jesus saves. So Saul, he cuts the throat of that bull, and the bull bleeds out for the Philistine army, thinking he's doing something great, but he makes a big mistake. And so Samuel comes to Saul. He says, Saul, what have you done? What have you done? Why did you do that? God gave to us explicit directions. And it's part of God's plan, his pattern. It's part of the plan of salvation that's unfolding. Just like Joshua in Jericho, God wanted to do something great in and through you. He wanted to lead you out there and show the Philistines that he is God, that he doesn't need your help. What have you done? And so Saul, he says, well, Sam, you don't understand. It was for political reasons. You don't get it. You see, when the people saw that we were being surrounded and marshaled and that we were being flanked, I saw the people starting to leave. They were scattering. And you didn't come when you said you were going to come, as soon as I thought you were going to come. And things were getting kind of dicey out here, so I needed to do something. You don't understand, Samuel. The people were leaving. Let me tell you something today, church. You plus God is a majority. And sometimes spiritual growth in your life is directly related to addition by subtraction. Some of you ladies are waiting on a man to show up in your life, and God is keeping that man out of your life so that your life can be better. Some of you men are waiting on a wife to come to you, and God is saying, I've got something better for you. I want you to focus on me that you can be a blessing to the world. Let them go. Let them leave. You stand with, you stand by, you stand in what God has called you to be and what God has called you to do. Can you say amen today? And do not reason yourself out of God's great plan for your life. But Saul, he starts to reason, surmise, and think, to rely upon his own understanding. But we're to trust in the Lord and to lean upon his understanding and not our own. Can you say amen? So Saul gets in his head, as the kids say nowadays, he gets in his feelings. And he said to himself, self, I know what God said, but now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So it was that I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. You know, they have in psychological terms the terminology of Freudian slip, huh? When we're honest about ourselves in spite of ourselves. And so Saul shares with Samuel that even though God told him what to do, and he did not do what God prompted him to do, and even though things didn't look like they were going his way, the Spirit of God was still working on his heart, leading him in paths of righteousness to say, Saul, do the right thing. And Saul said, I had to force myself to do what's wrong. Do you hear this, church? You Seventh-day Adventists who study the book of Revelation, where it talks about the sealing that takes place, this is the sealing work of our hearts. Where you have to fight your way out of the kingdom. Do you hear me today? The Spirit of God is always around you, always about you, always speaking to you, always drawing you in love to do the right thing. And to do the wrong thing, the Bible tells us we have to force ourselves. God is so good. God is so kind and patient. And all God asks of us as leaders is to say yes to Him. Can you say amen? So Samuel forces himself to slay that bull and play prophet, priest, and king. And Samuel says to Saul, Saul, you have done so foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then, if you just would have done what God has said, if you just would have listened to the prompting of the Holy Spirit telling you, just trust, just wait, just hold on, just have faith in God, and God would have blessed you and established your kingdom over Israel forever. You know, I know there's some folks, and I've been this way in the church, that are like that, where we get ahead of God, don't we? We say, hey, I know where the church needs to go. I know what the church needs to do. I know what the church needs in order for it to be successful. And you know what? I'm going to put this thing into action. And God is just asking for us to wait on Him. I believe that the church should be the repository and the receptacle of miracles. Amen? It shouldn't just be a collection of administrators who are throwing out their ideas for leadership and direction, but people who have a trust and a faith so big in God that they can wait on God to do the unimaginable, the unthinkable, the what is known to the world as the impossible and implausible, so that God can show through them His glory and His strength. And when we let God, when we let go and let God, God says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to establish your kingdom over Israel forever. Saul, as a leader, had the opportunity to have his sons and his son's sons and his son's son's sons be the direct lineage through which Israel was led and guided and directed. But because of his disobedience, his rebellion, his rejection of the Holy Spirit, Samuel said, it's over. And I want to say to all of us today, friends, as we look at ourselves in juxtaposition with what God requires of us that we don't do, let me speak to you men for a minute. Men, when you cheat on your spouse, you're not just cheating on your wife, you're cheating on your kids. Tithe payers, when you steal from God, you're not just stealing from God, you're stealing from your kids. When you lie to God, you're not just lying to God, you're lying to your kids. And you're removing the blessing that God has in store for your family and their future. God can still save you. God will forgive you. But you're hurting your future. Because God wants to bless you. Can you say amen? And establish your kingdom over Israel forever. And so it is that as God had to move on and choose to bless someone else because Saul rejected the blessing of God's voice in his ear, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, that the Lord now had to seek out someone else. The Lord had to seek out a man after his own what, church? After his heart. One who the Lord has commanded to be the prince over his people, because Saul, you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. So here it is. Now it is, Chandler Church, that the real eye test takes place. And it's not how good you look. It's not how nice your clothes are. It's not your color. It's not your ethnicity. It may not even be your gender. God is looking and searching for people who have a heart that are receptive to Him. Do you hear me today? So God starts the search. God forms His own nominating committee now. He says, I'm going to go all through Israel, up and down the pews, and I'm looking for a man. I'm looking for an individual who has a heart that is open to me. The difference between good servant leaders, the difference between success and failure in Christian leadership, I would submit to you today, beloved, is the title of our sermon. It's in our heart condition. Can you say amen today? Not how handsome we look, not how good we sing, not how good we preach, not how great we are in telling stories, not how many people love us, not how much we give, not how popular we are. God says, I'm looking for someone who has a heart for me. And so it is that God allows the delineation between good leadership and bad leadership to take place so that all of Israel and us down to this day, we can learn from it and not make the same mistake. And we see this mistake that Saul makes in 1 Samuel 15, that causes him to lose the privilege and right he has to serve. 1 Samuel chapter 15 tells us that God comes to Saul now and says, Saul, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your armies. I want you to take your soldiers. I want you to take your chariots. And what I want you to do is that I want you to go down and I want you to attack the Amalekites. The Amalekites have attacked you and Israel and ambushed you many times before. I've read their hearts and they have nothing but bad intentions for you. In the day of judgment, they're not going to make it, so I'm going to use you as Israel to be my judgment and preemptively strike against them. Go down. Saul, I want you to destroy everything. Men, women, children, sheep, animals, everything. Completely raise it to the ground as it will be in the day of judgment. This is a mercy destruction. So take the army down, Saul, and go. Go to protect and save your people and bring nothing back. And so it is that Saul, he goes to war again on behalf of God, and the church begins to march. And they march against the Amalekites. They march to go to war. And they march under the auspices and the command and the word of the living God. And because God is with them, the church is successful. They do battle and they win. They do war and they conquer. They fight and they succeed. And as they win, they begin to rest upon their own laurels a little bit. And they start to do things not according to the way that God has prescribed. And although they conquered and they won and they fought and they succeeded, Saul says, what I'm going to do is maybe just bring back a few captives to Israel. Maybe I'll just capture the king and bring him back and show him off. And the sheep that are here, I'll just take some of these sheep and I'll bring. And you know what? We can use those sheep for sacrifice at the temple. You know, modern day archaeologists suggest that in regions like Amalek, where the people practice pagan rites and rituals, where they had orgies for worship, that many of the skeletons of the people and the animals that they unearthed were riddled with syphilis and disease. And so Saul brings this back to Israel to show it off as a trophy. You know, there's no trophies in this work. You know that, right? We're only in this work for a crown. There's no showing off, and we don't do this work to laud our laurels before other people. We do this work of serving God because we love God and we want to honor His name. But Saul wanted to lift up and elevate His name. And so he brings back the sheep and he brings back the king captive. You know, I remember when I was a young man, around 1994, the movie came out, Saving Private Ryan. I was fascinated by that war drama movie that came out and the realism of it. And remembering that my grandfather fought in World War II at Iwo Jima, I went to my grandfather and I said, Grandpa, can you tell me what you did? Can you tell me what it was like to go to war? Can you tell me some stories about it? Because there's this new movie out called Saving Private Ryan. You should come see it. It's fascinating. It's really astonishing. He says, Shane, let me stop you. There's nothing good about war. There's nothing exciting to talk about. And I didn't do anything there at Iwo Jima. I was just a cook. So all those thoughts you have about war being glamorous, about wanting to know about war, about wanting to see things about war, just put that away. I was just a cook. It wasn't until many years later, after my grandfather died, that I was telling someone about that story, and they said, Shane, there wasn't a whole lot of cooks at Iwo Jima. And we were going through his materials from his life and his scrapbooks. And going through one of those scrapbooks, I saw all of these bronze valor awards for meritorious service in combat that he had. All these awards that he won for fighting and warring and soldiering. And he never said or did anything about it. In fact, when I asked my grandmother who succeeded him, she said when he came back overseas, he took some of his awards, many that he had, and he threw them in the ocean. There's no trophies in this work, and especially in God's work. There's only a crown and a white robe waiting for us. Amen. And so when we love God, our mind isn't on our accomplishments. Our mind isn't on our successes. Our mind is on what pleases God. Can you say amen? But Saul's mind was on something completely different. So Saul says to Samuel, hey Samuel, there's a reason that I did this. Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, because Samuel says to Saul, you've screwed up again. You brought all these sheep back here, and you brought this man captive, and they're not supposed to be here. What are you doing? And Saul says, I've sinned. I acknowledge it. I admit that I transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I did what, everyone? I feared the people, and I obeyed their voice. We've got to put God first in our lives. As leaders, can you say amen? What is your heart condition? Is your heart more worried about what people think? Is your heart more worried about pleasing God? I know there's times where I preach and I share my convictions and I tell the truth. I've done it in Sunday churches. I've done it in Saturday churches. And people get up and walk out. And that's a hard thing, Ingram, for a preacher, right? You know it. You're preaching evangelistic series. You're preaching the truth of the three angels' message. And people get up and walk out. And it makes you want to capitulate to please people. It's hard. It's so much more important to please God. Amen? So much more important to consider our heart condition and make sure our hearts are right with the Lord. Leadership, beloved, in our church, leadership in the world, leadership as it pertains to being a servant leader of the living God, it is a matter of the heart. And that matter of the heart is this: who does your heart belong to? Huh? Just your husband? Just your wife? Just your children? Do I need to go through the litany of stories in the Bible about husbands who did their wives wrong eventually? Wives who did their husbands wrong eventually? Children who did their parents wrong eventually? And the story of a God who never lets you down, who never falters or fails. God has to have what place in our hearts, everybody? First place in our hearts. And so our heart condition as leaders is this, that when people have our hearts, when we fear people's opinions or we crave their approval, we cannot act with integrity. Do you believe that today? In fact, there's a book by Edward T. Welch called When People Are Big. It says this in page 95. Since there is no room in our hearts to worship both God and people, whenever people are too big in your life, then God is not. Do you hear me? Therefore, the first task in escaping the snare of the fear of man is to know that God is awesome. That God is glorious and not other people. Can you say amen? So why does God allow all this then? Why did he allow this to take place and to happen in Israel? Why did God, knowing Saul's heart condition, allow him to lead? Two reasons I would submit. Number one is this. Number one, God gives people what they want. Better be careful what you ask for. God gives people what they want. And sometimes we look at leaders in our world. We say, well, God sets up leaders and he takes leaders down, so God wanted that leader to be there. No, God just gave you what you wanted. And secondly, when God gives us what we want that might not be most beneficial for us, he does it in love so that we can learn from it. Nahum tells us that sin will not raise up a second time. Why? God allowed us to have sin in our world because it's what we wanted. He respected our freedom to choose, and we are learning from it the hard lesson of this life. So it is that we see, Mrs. White says the same, that God gave the people what they want, and God gave an object lesson. This is what she says, and I quote, in Saul, God had given to Israel a king after their own what? After their heart. He was of noble stature and princely bearing. His appearance accorded with their conceptions of royal dignity. Most of us wouldn't know Jesus if he walked into the room. He was of noble stature and princely bearing. His appearance accorded with their conceptions of royal dignity. He would be best calculated to secure respect and honor from other nations. They did not ask for one who had true nobility of character, who possessed the love and fear of God. And so it was that God gave them such a king as they desired, one whose character was a reflection of their own. Ouch. Saul wasn't the only one who was the problem. The whole church, Ingram, had a heart condition that wasn't right. And so God said, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you what you desire. And you're going to learn from it what you really need. Can you say amen today? Stephen R. Covey wrote this book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, not too long ago, and in it he delineates between character ethic versus personality ethic. And he cites that in the first 150 years of American literature, early American literature spoke about the importance of character in leadership. But after World War I, all of that leadership began to transition from character into personality. Meaning, how enticing are you to people? How well do you get along with other people? How well do you draw people? How attractive are you to people? Not necessarily what you're composed of and what is in your heart, but how enticing are you and palatable are you to people around you? And he follows that the trend of American morality has degraded since that time. We, beloved, here in our country, we sometimes in the church, we don't assess our heart condition. Are you with me? And we aren't leaders who learn to fall in love with God. And so as God says, we've got to go a different direction in our leadership, we see that now God goes back to Saul, or Samuel, and says, Samuel, we've got to find another king as opposed to Saul. And 1 Samuel 16 now marks the search of a new king by Samuel to lead over Israel. And interestingly enough, check this out, church, about the prophet himself. He himself does not learn from the lesson of Israel. He himself was culpable in the problem that was going on. As he himself goes to find the successor to Saul, he goes to the house of Jesse, and he says, so it was when they came that he, Samuel, looked at Eliab, David's oldest brother, the strongest, the tallest, the most handsome, and the prophet who had just gone through this with the church. He says, that good-looking one there, the Hebrew George Clooney, surely that's the Lord's anointed. Oh my Lord. Here we go again. Thank God for God, amen. So prophets are human. They make mistakes, they're faulty. And God speaks to the prophet, saying, hold up, man, listen. Listen, Samuel. Although you didn't learn from the first time around, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. Amen, short people. Because I have rejected him. Because I do not see as man sees. Man looks on the what, church? The outward appearance. But where does God look? In the heart. What is your heart condition today, church? And who has first place in your life? As God is calling you and raising you up and equipping you to be servants in this church, to take this church to the next level of its growth and its service to this community, where is your heart? Because if you're not assessing it day by day, the Spirit of God surely is. And he's trying to seal you, trying to save you, trying to prepare you for the kingdom that is to come, making you right now kings and queens in his service. So it is that God directs Samuel to anoint David as the first, second king over Israel, the first one with a heart that's right. What was it about this short, dark-skinned shepherd boy who spent his whole day herding flocks, later on doing exposition on the Old Testament scriptures? Dr. Luke tells us in Acts 13, verse 22, that when he had removed him, when he pulled him from his brothers, he raised David up to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my what? My heart. My heart. And he will do all my will. God wants to have our hearts focused on his hearts. Amen? And so it is that as he does, God speaks to us. And he wants us to know that leaders who have the heart of God are leaders who are entirely submissive to God's will. They want to do what God wants. Amen? Because what God wants is what's best for us, even if it doesn't feel the best at times, even if it's not most convenient, even if it's not popular, even if our friends start to go away from us and leave us, even if our family disowns us, even if people mock us and scourge us, if they call us names. All I want is for Jesus to call my name in the resurrection day. Say, well done, my good and faithful servant. When God has our hearts, we act out of integrity rather than fear, because God completely occupies our hearts. And I want God, the source of life, in my heart. How about you, church? Can you say amen? So Samuel had previously, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Chandler Church, he had spoken to Israel about what it takes to be a king. And very often, as a church, when we think about what it takes to be a leader in the church, we go to Timothy and we read the letter that Paul wrote. But see, Paul was reading back from the times of these kings. And God had already said these things to us in the Old Testament, not just in the New. 1 Samuel 10, verse 25, then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. 1 Samuel 10, verse 25. And here's the rules for those of you who would rule over God's house, for those of you who are going to sit on thrones with God one day. It's this. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and you dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. Friends of mine, if we're too focused on how many horses and cars and houses we have, we can't be focused on God's house. Can you say amen? Danny's absolutely right. The Holy Spirit is free, but the electricity is not. And month by month, we as a church, we're scrambling to balance the budget because the church isn't giving to the church. Why? The church is more focused on their own house than God's work. We have a heart condition that's not right. You hear me? Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. You know, in Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, make sure that he's the husband or the spouse of one spouse. And we like to say, well, that means if a person is divorced, they can't serve in church. Some scholars believe, alluding back to this and the climate of that times, they're not talking about divorce, they're talking about polygamy. How many wives did Abraham have? I guarantee you, one of your favorite TV preachers has been married more than once. But here's what God is talking about. A person who is not putting their spouse preeminent in their lives, but a person who is putting Jesus Christ first and in love with them first and foremost. In Revelation, God says, remember your first love. And I'll submit to you today, Chandler Church, the reason that most of our marriages break down is because God is not number one in both of those parties' lives. And that's why when a person gets divorced, the chances that they're going to get divorced a second time is usually around 70%. Don't be unequally yoked. And if you're going to be yoked, take Jesus' yoke, because it's light, it's love, it's grace. And neither shall that king greatly multiply silver or gold for themselves. Our treasure is in heaven. Amen. And God says to us as leaders, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And how much of those other things? How much? Who knows? All of those other things will be added unto you. Just like Saul at Gilgal, with the Philistines surrounding, we sacrifice the means that God has given us ahead of time for material things as opposed to God's work. And we don't trust and wait that God can open the windows of heaven. How many of us have actually reaped the benefit of that promise that's in Micah, where God says, if you trust me, test me in this. Test me, and I'll show you that I'm real. I'll show you that I'm here. I'll show you that I sit as king over Israel. And all of my treasures are your treasures as well. And lastly, if you're going to be a servant leader, he says this, write for yourself a copy of this law in a book, and that book, that shall be with her, and she shall read it. How many days of her life, everybody? All the days of her life. The word of God is more important to us than our necessary food. Do you hear me today, church? And as leaders in this church, you have to stay in that word. You know, before Ellen White had all of her visions relating to the Bible, if you study the history, she was first reading the Bible before the vision came. She sat down with Bates and with William White and with all the pioneers of the church, and they studied the Bible, and they were going through the text, and they were trying to wrestle with understanding exactly what they were going to do. And as she went through the Bible and they prayed over the scriptures, then God gave them affirmation as to what they studied. Too often as a church, we're just coming on Sabbath. And people say during the Sabbath sermon, well, Pastor, we didn't open the Bible. Folks, I've only got 30 minutes. I don't have time for you to catch up with me in the text. You're supposed to be opening your Bible all week. Today is the day for you to sit back and relax and enjoy the message. God speaks to you 24/7. Shane gets 30 minutes on Saturday. But as leaders who God wants to use just as much as he used Ellen White, you have to be in direct, constant communication with him. Do you hear me today, family? More than your necessary food, you need to speak to God. The power of our leaders, and all of you new leaders here today that are going to take for the next 2 years our church into the future as we look to grow and do great things for God as God guides us. The power of a leader lies not in the breadth of their accomplishments, but in the depth of their devotional life. Do you believe that today? Why? Why do you have to have a devotional life? Because a devotional life changes your heart. Unless your heart is changed, you cannot handle the success, you cannot handle the stress that comes with ministry. Am I telling them right, Murtis? You have to have your own connection with God. Can you say amen today? So what was it about this short, ruddy, dark-skinned shepherd boy in Israel that God holds his own nominating committee, and God, as opposed to what the whole church thinks is best for the church, says, I want him. It was his heart condition. It was his heart condition. And for all of you today who God is calling to serve and lead, before you leave today, I want you to think about where your heart is. and who has first place in it.